Good to see you again. This evening we're going to be talking about what we've already talked about. We've been studying the book of Samuel and Saul and who he's been and what he's done. And so we'll be in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter again. And it is basically from that standpoint. But there are some issues that I think tie to today that we should recognize. And because of that, and because time doesn't allow for some of the things we're doing in the way we're studying right now, I wanted to bring some of this up. So, if we begin, I want to consider the idea of prioritizing your day and what you do. And so, the number of books that have been written on priorities and setting priorities, accomplishing what you intend to accomplish, and that your success is based in those kinds of things, have a sense, in my mind, to conflict with spiritual thinking, even though I could apply that to spiritual thinking in certain ways. That there are those that base their success then on what they have, their accomplishment then. And business, for instance, is, all right, so how many units did we sell? How much profit did we make? Those types of things. Things that are measurable and true. And then there are that sense of, well, within that corporation and doing whatever is being done that way, how successful have I been? Meaning I measure myself by some of those things, or that I sold so many of those units, or that I did this part of the job that made the success of the company. Sometimes we may base our reputation as a personal thing. I have accomplished what I intended to accomplish, and therefore I'm successful. And that we may base our success on what God would have us be, which is another whole category. And so then where we place emphasis, you can see, would be tremendous about what success is, and that I might feel successful in a number of areas and not be successful in the one that matters. I want to be successful in the one that matters. Okay, and so this is a story of where priority has shifted. And so Saul, as a young man, was very interested in what God would have him be. If we go back to 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, and those things, he is using what God would have him do as being part of what his day is about. We want to please God and those types of things. And that eventually, from 1 Samuel 14, 47, and 48, that he ends up ruling over all the nations that would oppose Israel. And that God has given them into his hands. And so that goes, and Saul is being exalted as a good king because he's conquering their enemies. All right, so, and then we come to this reading, in which Saul teaches a different lesson from 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now God has given the sense of, I want utter destruction of this nation. And so, Saul arranges for things to happen along those lines, but he doesn't do that. In verse 7 it says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is in East Egypt, and he also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that was utterly destroyed." Okay. And so he destroys all the people, and to those of us that have an understanding that lives matter, To kill all the people is the worst thing that you could have done. You know, if you wanted to spare something, wouldn't you spare people, not animals, not the stuff that's going on? Would you spare the king that was the one that leads them against you and those types of things? And yet he destroyed only what did not have value to him. And I want you to see that as a priority, because he has chosen a priority. So then God then declares Saul's intent in beginning in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And so, if you doubt where Saul's mind is, when you begin to set up monuments to yourself, that's enlightening. As a matter of fact, that's very enlightening. That the one who delivers you and that sees to it that all can happen along those lines is God. And he is supposedly one that would have recognized that, but he doesn't. And so he congratulates himself as if I did it. I happen to believe that this is one of the things that is wrong in our country on an individual level in many, many cases, is that people who have been helped by God are saying that I did it myself. I really hate having to make that statement. So Saul's departure had begun sooner than this, and his lack of obedience cannot be tolerated by a king. If you were going to lead the nation, and I want us to make that point, I don't know what it means to lead a nation. I don't know about all the people who are clamoring for what they want and the ideas of what this needs emphasis or that needs emphasis and all those kinds of things. I know nothing of that sort of thing, but I do understand that if I have been made king because God put me in that place, that I would not leave the source of my elevation. But I want us to see then that if the king can disobey God, we give permission that anyone can disobey God. That's really what's being said. If we don't remove him, we've seen that in our own country. We've seen those that have done things that are as sinful as can be, caught red-handed, and we did nothing about it. We did not remove them. We did not say we're not going to follow. It was allowed, and by that it was approved of, and we have had in leadership politically a downhill trend from then on, from the time that those things, and not saying that everyone makes mistakes. I'm not talking about a mistake. I am talking about someone who deliberately planned to do evil. Okay. And so, there is a sense here of which there's a disconnect, if you will, to me. And that is that Saul doesn't see that he has disobeyed God in the completeness of what he's actually done. He instead thinks of himself and tries to defend his actions. Oh no, I haven't done that. I still believe in God. And I believe he probably does on some sense, but not to the point that he would do what God tells him to do. And by that, I mean, not that he wouldn't do some of what God told him to do. He does what he wants to do when he wants to, and does what God, when I agree with God. And so, I want you to see that there's my first point, that doing some of what God says is not doing what God says. And I feel like I'm being extremely critical in a certain way by making a statement like that. If you're about God's business, and I do some of it because I believe in God and the things in my heart is right along those lines, do you understand that by not doing all that God says, that I also make another statement, just as Saul has made? There are so many times when we have this situation in front of us, is that, well, I know what I should do, but that would be very difficult, and maybe I don't do it because of the difficulty. Sometimes it may be because I don't know the outcome, that I may create more trouble than I would fix. There are many things that go through a person's head when they're trying to please God, and yet to hold simply to the Word is, as we're going to find out, the most important of all things. So, Samuel's plea does not change God's mind. He tries to defend Saul. Once again, just taking a sideline moment, if you're afraid to anoint the upcoming king because God tells you so, because you fear the current king, how is it that you would plead for the current king? These are baffling questions in a certain way. If you are so afraid that he may kill you if you do what God says do, then why are you defending that? And this may be, again, this is a national thing. He is not just a prophet, but prophet for all of Israel, and he knows about innuendo that I know nothing about, and some of those things I don't know. I'm just making the point. So that Saul sets up a monument to himself, and he takes the honor that belongs to God. Saul is guilty of self-will and rashness, and now has become a liar, and he is to be confronted, and we recognize why, and it is so clear on the pages of the Bible. But is it clear in life? And once again, you see, Saul is confronted, and Samuel asks, what's the meaning of these spoils? And he says immediately, they brought them back. This is another situation in which I struggle as king, and you being in charge as king, how is it that they do anything without your permission? And you can see, they can't, which means you allowed, and that it is you that is guilty, and that he can't see this. Okay, they brought him back. He denies his disobedience by excuse. And so, how many of us haven't made excuses for why we've done things that we've done? But I want us to hear this, that he denies his disobedience because he has accepted his own excuse. That's the point. He has made the weighed the options and decided for himself. And in that decision, he has disobeyed, but now he no longer calls it disobedience because he has accepted his excuse. All right. So now that I found that I've done wrong, I would like to cover my disobedience with sacrifice. We brought this back for sacrifice. We want to honor God for what has happened and some of those things. And Samuel speaks of what God has said to him and reminds Saul of what God sent him to do. Saul states that he did that and that Samuel makes the decree that we should remember. In verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now I want to make a quick comparison between Saul, who brings these animals back and declaring that he wanted to sacrifice and thank God and all the good things that would go that way, while David will not offer a sacrifice that cost me nothing. So I want to ask you the question. The sacrifice that didn't cost anything, sacrifice. So if I go over and I take it from someone else and I take what you have and I come over and look, I gave all of this because I stole it from someone else. Is that a sacrifice that God would accept? And we recognize, no, we would never do that. And we say that. And yet, it's been done by one of the kings. Obedience to God is more precious than the great sacrifice out of disobedience. And so Saul tries to make up. He lies about who brought back the spoils. He begs for another chance while he denies his own actions. He offers the sacrifice of all the animals in order to appease God. And he is rejected, and Saul does not want to be rejected. And therefore tears his robe. I don't want God to leave me. And instead of saying, I have sinned, instead of admitting that I've made a mistake, a huge mistake, and returning to God as he should, he tears his robe to show that he is sorry over what has gone on, but he is not going to, he's not going to be forgiven over this. Another great truth that comes from this is that God is not a man that will relent. In a day and a time when we have a society that is telling us God is love and he would love, should love, could love, and all the good love that goes on, and that he will forgive all your sin, and it really doesn't matter whether you forgive or not, or whether you repent or not, or whether you this and that or not, I suggest to you that we need to remember this statement, that God is not a man who will relent. He knows the truth and knows excuses and knows everything that we do. And in the process of that, we don't stand before men who would accept that. We stand before God who already knows. And that if I will not let go of who I am that is sinful, the sinful man that I am, then I can expect in the day of judgment to receive my reward, and my reward will be based on what I have done in the body. And so in this, I am just like Saul. I am king of self and of what I choose to do and what I will be and so forth. And yet, if I don't remember where my benefit comes from, who my benefactor is, and where all that is good comes from, do you understand that I can lose my soul? Intending well. So, man must never treat God as if he were another man. And he must not expect God, we can't expect God to act as a man would. And that pleading for self-gain and excuses will not change God's mind. And that Saul's worship will not cure his disobedience. You can worship day and night and it doesn't take away sin. Okay, it's repentance. Agag then is killed as God instructed. Samuel never sees Saul again until he dies. And then this. You cannot expect the godly to accept you if God doesn't accept you. Now I think that there is a movement that is going on that we turn a blind eye to sin and that we should, or that we're not the judge and I'm not the judge. I don't want to be the judge. I want God to be the judge. He's righteous. He's true. He knows. I don't. Yet, there is a sense in which those that would be ungodly need to be treated as if they are ungodly for a reason. Because they are. And that they are a danger to me and mine. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We don't do that. Okay. Number two is that all the commands to Israel not to involve themselves in idolatry or to share themselves with foreigners has cost them immensely, and it cost them even in their leadership. And we need to recognize that. That if we begin to embrace sin and let that be acceptable, do you understand that even our leaders then will eventually have sin and that we will be led by sin? Now, that's not an automatic, and I'm not trying to make it so, but I want to make the generality something that would be there. So when we turn and we begin to look at, well, who do I want to be and how do I want to be and those things, we look into God's Word to know clearly what we should be before Him. And as I mentioned this morning out of Timothy, I think that that's what our Bible study is about and stuff. It is for me to know what God would have from me. It was never meant to be the whip of you. I'm not trying to be your whip or your judge or any of those things. I am trying to get to heaven. That's what we're trying to do. Okay, so no excuses about intentions can save you. Now see, that's interesting. No excuses, okay, about intentions will save you. That God is not a man who will accept your deceptive language that what I've done is okay when it is not. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And so I remind you of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, I want to make a point. God's will be done whether you do it or not. So if there is no Saul, there would be another name in Saul's place who would have done something. I believe that God would have brought about the coming of the Messiah, regardless of whether Saul was in the lineage or he was not. Okay, and so when I come to myself and I begin to think along those lines and this sense of things, do you see that as I look at Saul the king and then I look at Daryl? Okay, Saul has more on him than I do, meaning that he has the nation and the driving out of the enemies and a whole lot of things that go that way. And yet, I have my own little kingdom, and though it may be smaller, it acts in the same way. I have things that I must deal with, things that must be done, attitudes that must change, all those kinds of things that would go that way. And then I have been just, in this particular passage, do not be conformed to the world, but depend on God. Okay, so I understand that in its basic sense. But the living of that is difficult when you have so much coming at you in a day. Now, do I believe that everyone in this room has a lot coming at them every day? I do. And now then, I must choose. Who will I be? Who will I be? So when I see this and I understand it, I understand God's will be done whether I choose to help Him or not, okay? But many let their responsibility be done by someone else. Now, one of the things that drove me out of the denominational church was exactly that way, is that we were going to hire someone who is a professional at that thing so that it may be done and be done the best way it can be done, and that what they really did was remove the opportunity and the privilege of a Christian to serve Him. And what we did, or what was done, sold God out rather than helping Him. It is not the refinement of every individual who gets up front to teach or preach or do any of the things that we do. It is not the refinement of all those things that make our worship true. It is a heart that understands and is seeking God. The second thing that men do is to blame somebody else for what I did. And that goes on today regularly. And yet, there is no entreaty in which this will work with God. And so, the encouragement of the brethren will be removed if we, individually, do not repent of our sin. I've spoken on more than one occasion about the idea that we need to know one another. And I don't think this, and I don't want to think this, but if it's because sin is in the way that we don't know each other, then we need to deal with sin. If I don't want you to know me because you might find out who I really am, then we need to clean up our act. We need to repent of our sin. In 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Now, in this, as we have pointed out for ourselves, that in our day-to-day practices, that we should elevate those who believe as we believe because they are valuable to us. And that we should, understanding that I'm going to deal with those that don't hold to those values, and I will treat them well, but I will not treat them like those that love what I love. That's the basis of family. So those that believe cannot give fellowship to those who do not. And that we must all consider the consequences of our actions before we act, and that we have to give an answer as to what we will say to the Almighty God about our disobedience. Now, I'm not making some suggestion that we go out and become, I guess, what has been called Bible thumpers, that we're going to be the judge of all men and judge who you are and what you're doing and by what the things I see of you. And no. This is not that. This is a personal choice of value. So I try to understand why people do what they do, and I understand that Saul rules a kingdom and therefore must set an example for the kingdom. He misses it on a number of occasions, but the speaking of this one is the one. So let's ask a few questions here that I want you to consider. We're thinking about Saul, but we also are thinking about me. Does being on top as the instruction giver offer that you are not to be questioned? So I have title, or I have position, and I've been here the longest, or I have age, or I have whatever it is that you would call the credential to allow you to be a decision maker now. Does that mean that you should not be questioned? No, it does not. Would you come to believe that you are not to be questioned by the loyalty of the kingdom? So see, I want you to understand that Saul didn't start this way. Saul started as a relatively humble man, okay? And yet, he is given the heart of God. We know about that. And now he begins to act, and he is conquering and doing the things that should be done. But he is also building a reputation for being harsh and to be unreasonable and to be a whole lot of other things that are not distinctly quoted, but we have that going on, and yet his kingdom is loyal to him. When he should be called down, he's not being called down. It makes me wonder where Samuel is. If these things are happening, and that's the atmosphere of the day, then how is it that Samuel doesn't come to him and say something that would save him from himself? And it doesn't. And I'm going to make the point that it may be because Saul wouldn't listen and proved it. I know of a situation where an elder acted incorrectly and showed prejudice toward certain people that would visit in the congregation. And that was noticed by the congregation and then spoken against, that he was not being the kind man he should be to all men. And I understand it was based over some sort of a doctrinal thing and that sort of thing. And so it came to the point that five families were ready to leave the congregation over the fact that this elder acted in such a way. It was decided upon that three men would go and talk to him about what's happening. And they did. And he did something that's very close to what Saul did, and actually went forward and offered his confession. There are those that think that I've acted incorrectly, and I want to say that that I'm sorry for that. But that was no confession of sin, no confession of poor attitude. That was somebody has made me come up here and say something that I'm not sure I agree with. And so the men went back and did it again and said, oh no, we have the goods on you, and either you make a true confession or we'll blow you out of the water. How about that? And you hate to do it with that kind of a kind of situation, okay? And yet that's what it took, and he did that very thing. You would think that all is well, but all is not well. Come to find out that when confronted many years later over this, he, by the way, the congregation split over some of this. All right, so anyway, when it was all done, in talking to him directly, the Bible says that one man should come to me. And they came three on one. It was the only scriptural thing that an elder let a congregation split over as being the point of contention. I want you to see that that is not how it was meant to be. They knew that. All three men understood you should go one-on-one. What wasn't said is that this elder never heard anyone one-on-one. Unless you had a group, he didn't listen at all. Do you see what I'm saying in the lives that we lead? That we can defend things that we shouldn't defend. And if he actually understood what he had really been doing, he would have probably heard those people. And I want to say that. And by the way, all of it worked out, and that repentance was eventually agreed upon, and those things. But I want you to consider that, okay? So then, does not being asked why you do what you do offer a good possibility that you may be slipping? You see, if someone were to ask you about everything that you do, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Why did you do that? You see, then you would give answer, and then it might be that you would recognize that I've done something that's not correct. I want us to see that those things, and then lastly, question for Saul, does might make right? The fact that he is king and can put down anyone that opposes him, does that make it right? No. Okay, and so there's a statement that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In a sense, this may be what happened to Saul, and that his power over men, because he had power over men, and he loses his sense of answering to God. And I want you to also understand that yes men, what I call a yes man, are a bane to critical thinking. Those that fear the loss of their status are prone to answer based on what they think is wanted by their superior, but honest men answer honestly, and honesty comes from God. So Saul at some point had to begin to think that he was answering to men instead of God. And we see it. My question is, what do we think about ourselves? Are we answering to God? or are we answering to the opinions of men? I think of only one example that I want to use, and that is that there are people that are legitimately sick, legitimately hurting, legitimately everything, and they miss services from time to time. But if the day comes when I just don't feel like I want to go today, and I use that same excuse, do you understand what you just did? You've lied to man and to God. And we need to seek the purity that God would have us do. And so we don't want to look like Saul. So if someone asks you to do something that is spiritual, do the thing that might be right, do the thing that might be needed, do the thing that you're not comfortable with, just do it and protect your soul. If you're not a Christian, become one. Tell you that God is the best leader we could ever have. And for us that have done that, and maybe many years ago, if we are looking at ourselves, let's look critically. Let's look at the kinds of things that can take us away from God and prevent that and make our worship pure. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?